We'd like to just very quickly this morning talk about the last couple of things. We said we had, there were seven things in particular that will help bring real peace and happiness in your relationship with your husband. I'm sure there are many others, but we just found these seven to be especially effective. We've already talked about most of them, about the matter of the appetite and the matter of accepting him as he is, the matter of approval, offering praise, and so on, the matter of adapting to him, the whole concept of phileo love, matter of appreciation, truly a grateful spirit. The last two, one has to do with appearance. And we're not going to say much about that because we're going to be going after our break, I guess we call it a winter break, since the Cupertino School District is on a vacation. We're going to not have a class next week. The following week, my wife and I will be in Dallas, so it works out real well. We'll just not have a class for 2 weeks, but when we come back, we're going to be going into Proverbs chapter 31. And there's an awful lot in that chapter concerning all seven of these things, and we want to have the matter of appearance to come up at that particular time. But remember that the Scripture says that God looks on the heart; He doesn't look on the outward appearance. But there's also something that we miss sometimes in that same Scripture. It says, "Man looketh on the outward appearance." God recognizes the fact that man does look on the outward appearance. And so it's very vitally important that a woman be very careful about her appearance. There's much scripture in regard to this in the New Testament, making sure that you understand that there's a balance, that there's an emphasis. The emphasis should be on the inner beauty, and you should minor in the matter of the outward decoration. But nevertheless, the Scripture makes it clear how a woman should dress, how she should look, and all of these things. And so that's something that is very, very important. And if you're, it's not as though God wants you to be flashy with all kinds of bangles and baubles, but rather that you have the kind of appearance that truly will reflect the inner beauty that the Lord Jesus Christ can put from the inside showing outward. And then the last is one that we've talked much about, so again, we won't spend long on it. Just to keep up with the alliteration here, we've used the word acquiescence. It means submission. It means just simply the obedience of a wife to her husband, the meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price, not giving way to hysterical fears, but rather putting your trust in the Lord, and with a real heart to serve your husband. When the husband sees a wife who truly, not just outwardly, but inwardly, has yielded to his authority and his leadership, then the man cannot help to begin to respond to the woman. And so these are seven things that really give you an edge. I don't believe that there is any man anywhere that has as much manipulative power as any woman. A woman can tie a man around her little finger. But the thing is that women today have missed the boat. They have figured that to be submissive to a man is a loss of her womanhood somehow. And the result is that she has lost the ability to really utilize the gifts that God has given to her. You see, it's not as though your husband doesn't need help. In fact, I'm sure he does. That's why God gave him a helpmeet, a help that's suitable for him. That's why God gave him you. But you see, if you go about it backwards, you'll spoil the plan that God has. God wants you to be sweet and submissive and quiet, And God then can work on that husband using your sweet, kind spirit to touch his life, to touch his heart. And there are just dozens of you that could share, I'm sure, what God has done in your home as a result of just keeping quiet. Not biting your tongue and keeping quiet, but willingly submitting to your husband, knowing that God works through the chain of command, through the authority that is over him. And so remember this. We were talking with the people last night when we were talking a little bit about the testing God puts us through. We're talking about the nation of Israel and how they sent Moses into Mount Sinai, and they said, Moses is delayed. It said that Moses delayed his coming. And they said, we don't know what's become of him. So they took matters in their own hands because they couldn't wait God's time. And you see, that's many times what the problem that a woman has. Her husband is so slow to come around. They think, well, I've just got to take matters in my own hands. It's not God's way. And God all the time was giving his plan for the nation of Israel in the mount. And they were concerned. They took matters in their own hands and they got all fouled up. You know what they did? They made idols. They made a golden calf. 3,000 of them died as a result of that sin unto death, as far as those people were concerned. And so let's remember that God wants to use you as he made you and not following the standards of our society today. Well, let's just bow, shall we, in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study for today. Father, it's a joy to be a believer in Christ and to realize that you give to us all of these things that are pertaining to life and godliness more than we would ever need. And yet, Lord, you give it to us, and so often we neglect it. Lord, we pray that as we see your plan, as we see what you have given, we'll become aware of how you want us to respond to your word, how you want us to live. Help us to be positive. Help us not to be negative. But rather, Lord, we pray that we will receive the word, welcome the word with gladness. We pray then that the word will have free course in our hearts and lives. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we remind you again of the luncheon to follow, and as well to remind you that for the next 2 weeks, we'll not have a class. But I want to give you an assignment, if I can, right now. During these next 2 weeks, will you do something for me? Read the 31st chapter of Proverbs once every day. That sounds like a big chore, but you can sit down, you can read it in really a very, very short time. I want you to become so familiar with this particular chapter that when we start studying it, you'll be able to draw upon that memory. Actually, if you don't have time to read the whole chapter, begin at verse 10 and read through verse 31. Actually, you know that this is a form of Hebrew poetry. It's an acrostic, and we're going to be studying that acrostic, and we're going to be looking at some of the insights that are in the Hebrew words that will help you understand what God is talking about concerning this remarkable, remarkable woman, a woman that God calls virtuous, a woman that is her price is far above rubies. And her husband is so relaxed that he's able to be effective in the job that he has. And he's a politician. So I guess maybe we should have Mrs. Alioto here if we could. Because you can find out how to make a successful husband. Nevertheless, we believe with all our heart that this can be one of the most remarkable experiences of your life, as we study and find what God has to say concerning a virtuous woman. And so I just challenge you to read it and read it and reread it, memorize it if you can, and we're going to get into the meat of it, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today, which means we've got a lot of ground to cover today. It scares me to death, but let's see what we can do, all right? Let's start at Titus chapter 2. I want to read, beginning at verse 3, so that we get the whole thing in setting, because we hope to finish this text today, even though we're going to go like a racehorse. Are you with me? The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior or conduct as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, with a purpose that the word of God be not blasphemed. And jump down, because after he talks to the young men, after he talks to the servants, then he ties the whole thing together, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a surrounded people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, in order to sew that package together, we want to study all of those things that are related to the grace of God appearing unto men and teaching us. And that's about where we left off last week. To speed things up, we'll use this morning. The word for teach is paideo. It means to instruct by training or discipline. It means to give the necessary rigors, suffering, chastisement, whatever is necessary in order to bring us to a certain goal. So the grace of God is that which is our teacher. The grace of God teaches us. God's graciousness teaches us a number of things. It teaches us, you'll notice, that denying, the word denying is a word that means to disown, to renounce, to refute that which is offered. It means that when someone offers you something, you say a flat no. You will have nothing to do with that which is being offered. It means to absolutely renounce it. It's in the aorist tense, which means it's a point of time. You renounce it at the point that it's offered. At the point that matter is offered, you renounce it. It's in the middle voice. When you renounce it, you benefit from it. You have great benefit. And it's you yourself that must renounce it. In other words, God has long ago renounced some things. Scripture records a number of things that God has renounced. The problem is that God gave to you a will to choose, and you must choose to renounce certain things. Here in this text, it tells us that we must denounce or renounce asabia, that is, ungodliness. That is simply anything where God is not first. Anything where God is not first. Ungodliness is just simply saying, I can make it on my own. I can do it by myself. Scripture tells us in the book of Psalms twice that the fool hath said in his heart, no God. A lot of people misunderstand that because they read those words in italics in those texts, where it says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's not what the fool is saying. The fool is saying, no God. Or in other words, no God for me. He's not perhaps an atheist. He's just a practical atheist. In that he says, I can get along without God. In that particular text, he's not saying that God does not exist. But rather, he is saying, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't have to worry about that. I can make it on my own. That is ungodliness. And people have the idea that in order to be ungodly, you have to be an atheist. No, that's not it at all. In order to be an ungodly person, or to be participating in ungodliness, you have to renounce God. You have to shake your fist at Him and say something nasty to Him. No, that's not it at all. Any time you decide to do things any other way than God's way, you're ungodly. You're participating in ungodliness. Because actually, this thought is the idea of not allowing God to have the rightful, full control of your life. Remember, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, what's your obligation? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own. And every individual, every believer, needs to recognize that the only system that works is for God to have His will and His way in every circumstance of our life. I know some of you don't like to be submissive to your husband, but that's God's way. And you know, some of you would like to argue with me about it. Fine. But you see, you're not arguing with me. You argue with God. And I think sometimes that we try to rationalize away the Scriptures. We try to figure out ways we can get around it. Instead of just accepting what God says and says, well, if He says it, He must know what He's doing. He's the God of the universe. He must know what's best for a woman. He must know what's best for a man. Therefore, you should do what God says. I like that verse that's found in the Sermon on the Mount, the 6th chapter of Matthew, the 33rd verse that says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." That is the opposite of ungodliness. Seeking first that which belongs to God's reign and God's kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what happens? All these things shall be added unto you. You know what it's been talking about there? Every need that a person has, emotional, spiritual, physical, mental, all of these things. In fact, he tells his disciples there, you remember in that text, you think that you can add by just taking thought, by worrying, that you can add one cubit to your stature? Some of you say that all I have to do is think about food and I gain weight. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about height. You may be able to get, you know, it's interesting he didn't say that. He didn't say that by taking thought or by worrying you can gain weight, because you can, by worry, gain weight. You know that. Okay? But he said, can you add one cubit to your stature? Can you grow up a foot and a half just by worrying? Of course not. Well, then why sweat anything else in life? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, God knows what you need. God knows exactly what you need. So many people that worry themselves into their grave, people that are fearful of every sort of thing, every circumstance, every difficulty, and God all the time has provided for every circumstance of life. The only problem is they don't know the revealed will of God because they don't know the revealed Word of God. But people, when they grasp hold of the truth of the promises of God, will have a peace that knows no bounds. All right, so it teaches us to deny ungodliness and something else. Cosmikos, from cosmos. Cosmos is from word from which we get our word cosmic ray, or other things that have to do, cosmology. Comes from that word, only we spell it with a C. The Greeks used what's the equivalent of a K, a hard K. And this particular word refers to something that is ordered, something that is a part of a plan. It refers to this world system. You see, there's an organization out to get you. Do you know that? It's not Women's Lib. That's just a sub organization within the organization. The big organization is a satanic system whereby the prince of the power of this air rules this world system. And God so loved the world, but God does not love the world system. And the world system is designed to seek to dethrone God. If not in the heavenly realm, they can't touch Him there, of course, at least to dethrone Him in the minds and the hearts of men. And Satan has a plot. And his plot is to do everything he can to make Christians unsuccessful, everything he can to keep unbelievers from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, Satan isn't very happy. He wasn't very happy when you received Christ. But I'll tell you something. The thing that he decided to do once you made that decision that is irrevocable is make you as miserable as possible. He utilizes a number of things. He utilizes your old sin nature. But he also utilizes the world system. And he's doing everything he can. You know, he's making a mess of things. And the only thing that restrains him from making things worse is the Holy Spirit as he dwells within the hearts and lives of believers today, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the restrainer. The restrainer of evil in this world. Satan can only go so far because there's still believers kicking around. But by the way, there's a day coming, and it could come today, where the church is going to be raptured, where we're going to be plucked out of this thing. And when the church is raptured, though there will be a remnant of believers that will raise up during the tribulation period, the great restraint of so many, many Christians will be lifted from this earth, and Satan will be given a free hand. And you know what he does? He really makes a mess of things. He really does. And God judges. Satan has been trying to get complete control of this world from day one. And he's still trying. And he will come that close to it during the tribulation period, but God won't let him have the absolute control, because God will never relinquish his control over his universe. But you know something? Satan right now has gotten some of you into a corner as a result of our society's thinking today. He's gotten you to think backward. I was studying yesterday for my men on Wednesday morning in the book of Proverbs. I was studying the matter of a froward man. You know what the word means? It means upside down. It's exactly what it means. And boy, if that isn't a picture of our society. Upside down. That's the way our society is today. Why? Because it's a world system. And of course, when Peter and James and John and these men began to proclaim the gospel, they were accused of turning the world upside down. But actually what they were doing was turning it right side up. And as they turned it right side up, to those that were upside down, it looked like they turned it upside down. Okay? And you see, that's what God wants to do through your life. And so you're to deny, you're to renounce worldly lust. Now the word lust, it's super lust. It's super desire. It's the drawing out of the desires of this world system. Everybody has what they want today. In other words, they're talking about getting what they want. And yet, that is really a super desire that is against God's desires. Remember the scripture in the Psalms that says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord." What'll he do? He'll give you the desires of your heart. You see, by the time you've delighted yourself in the Lord, your desires are completely different from what they were. But the desires of this world system will never do as far as a believer is concerned. So we should renounce that. But not only that, we should live, aorist tense, we should live each moment. It is a decisive act of living. We can't coast in the Christian life. Your Christian life is one series of decisions after another. Saying no to sin, saying yes to God. In every circumstance of life, you're going to have to say no to what society is teaching you. You're going to have to reject it on the basis of the fact that it is not in accordance with the Word of God. It's an ungodly system. You're going to have to say yes to what God says. There may be times where inside your heart is saying that can't be right, because our thinking can be so bollocked up by the whole world system. But you see, we accept it by faith, not on the basis of how we feel. And we thank God for it. And so in a series of points of time, you are to live. And here's how you're to live. Soberly. We've seen that word. Sophron is the root. It means stable thinking. It means not to have a panicky mind. It relates to an inner attitude where you're so relaxed because you know the end of the story. You know how things are going to finish up. You know that God is still on the throne and that He will remember His own and that He'll never fail and that He's able to carry you through every difficulty and circumstance. There's something else you can know. You can know that no temptation, no trial has ever taken you or will ever take you, but such as is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. Any problem you face today, people have faced from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Oh, our problems are a little different variety, but it's basically the same problems over and over and over again. Read through the scripture and you'll find that women have had problems submitting to their husbands since Eve decided to go over her husband's head and eat that fruit. Have been that problem all along. It's satanic, it's wrong, but nevertheless, it's a problem that is always with us. There has never been a temptation that has come to you, God says, that which is common to man, and God is faithful, who will never allow you to be tested above that you're able, but will with that testing make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God always pulls you out before it goes too far. You say, I just can't stand it another minute. God knows you can, or He would have stopped it. See? When you say, I can't stand it another minute, remember this, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, I can't stand this thorn in the flesh one more minute. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Let me tell you something, Paul. With that thorn in the flesh, you're more effective than you would be if you didn't have it. Oh, Paul says, give me more. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. In other words, when you're the weakest, when you say, I can't do it, then you see God is able to display His marvelous power. Why? Because He's got somebody that can't do it. You say, I of all people could never be submissive to my husband. That gives God an opportunity with a character like you. Gives God the opportunity to show how great He is. I could never keep quiet if such and such happened. God can give you the ability. Remember, James said that the tongue can no man tame. But didn't say God couldn't tame it. And I know that in the hearts and lives of some of you, God has tamed your very inner spirit and tamed your tongue as well. And the result has been fantastic in the lives of men and women alike. So we're thankful for this. All right. So don't get all shook up. Don't be insane about this thing. Don't think you're cracking up. God has called you to be sober. You should moment by moment keep your sanity. Live soberly in moments of time. And then you should also live righteously. Now, righteously means totally fair and impartial. It means walking in a straight line. It means living your life in accordance with the standard of God's righteousness, the Word of God. You can't do that in your own strength. Again, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. You try it on your own, you'll fall flat on your face. But you can have the power of God's Holy Spirit simply by utilizing the cleansing process of 1 John 1:9, and He, like an artesian well, will fill and flood your life to overflowing so that your life can produce that practical righteousness. And then, as well, you're to live godly, eusebos, piously. This is a God word, devout attitude. It's living your life in the presence of God, doing everything to the glory of God. That's what we're told to do in the book of Colossians. Everything we do, everything we say, every action of our life should be done to God's glory. So many times people say, if I glorify God in everything, there's nothing left for me. How do I fulfill myself, And yet God has set up a perfect system whereby when He is glorified, you receive the maximum benefit. When God loses anything in the way of being glorified in any circumstance, you suffer as a result. And that's a law of the universe. It makes no difference on what plane it comes. This is always true, and it will always be true. And God wants you to glorify Him in every action and every attitude of your life. Do you live your life as though God were right there? He is, you know. He's omnipresent. He's with you in every circumstance. He sees all you do. As the old spiritual says, He sees all you do. He hears all you say. My Lord's a-writing all the time. Scripture says that you're going to be held accountable for every idle word that you speak. That's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says as well that when we stand before Him, that we will be judged as far as the deeds done in the body, whether they be good in quality or bad in quality. In other words, and get this, every single thing that you do as a Christian is sent on to heaven. And it's going to be there waiting for you at the judgment seat of Christ. And some of you are prematurely going to get all excited when you see your big stack of works at the judgment seat. You'll see this huge pile and you think, man, did I do all that? And God will say, well, let's not get too hasty here. And He will light a fire to your pile. This is the kind of attitude that we are to have concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be eagerly awaiting with happiness that blessed. Blessed is simply happy, prosperous. The root means lengthy or large, and it's related to a circumstance. It means to have a happy, prosperous attitude or to have a happy, prosperous circumstance. And so the circumstance this time is that blessed hope, that happy, prosperous hope. And it can be prosperous if you really have that hope. Hope is ellipsis. It means a confidence, but more than a confidence, it means a confidence because of a guarantee. It's something that is absolutely guaranteed. That hope and, or better here, it would be even the glorious appearing. Now this is a magnificent display. It's going to be splendor. It's going to be glory. Jesus Christ in His first coming arrived here on earth in a lowly manner, born of a virgin, born in a stable, and laid in a manger, wrapped in death cloths. The swaddling clothes were the death cloths. And Jesus Christ came in that manner. He had to flee for His... He and His parents fled for their life from the wrath of Herod, the king. They were honored only just a little, recognized by the wise men, recognized by the shepherds, but He came somewhat unheralded into this world. Man, when Jesus Christ comes again, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be glory. It's a glorious appearing, a magnificent display of our great God. Notice He's called God because He is God, of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, whatever your state right now, whatever your problem right now, some of you have great problems, great needs, great circumstantial difficulty. Whatever your problem, whatever your need, whatever your difficulty, look, anticipate, because when Christ comes, circumstances are going to change. You think you're at the bottom of the barrel today as far as the circumstances of your life are concerned. Remember this, that when Jesus Christ comes, you're going to be on the top. You say, I wish I could be on top all the time. Look, if you live in light of the fact that He's coming soon, you'll be on top. You can't help but be on top because you're on the winning side. You may be right smack in the middle of the battle. The guns are firing from all directions. And you say, I just couldn't possibly love my husband, adapt to my husband, adapt to my children. Couldn't possibly be discreet and a keeper at home and all of this. There are just too many problems that keep me from doing this. In the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the grace that teaches us not to follow this world system, not follow the ungodliness of this world, in the light of that, you can live your life as pleasing to God. The day's coming where you're going to be totally, absolutely happy. But you see, the problem is this. Heaven is going to be the epitome of joy. But if you read your New Testament, particularly the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, chapter 17 as well, the Epistle of John, First Epistle of John, and many, many other things, you'll discover something. That God doesn't want you to wait until you get to heaven to know His joy. He wants you to have joy now. And He's made arrangements so that you can. The arrangements are, first of all, you have to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Secondly, you have to be controlled by His Spirit. Thirdly, you dwell in His Word. You live in His Word. And you get excited. And you get and the very mind of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes your possession. So that your mind, every thought, is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And man, I'll tell you, when you begin to think the way God thinks, as you think Scripture rather than think your own carnal ideas, then joy overtakes any sorrow, any difficulty. We have a fantastic hope. We have the opportunity to look forward to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. But now, He reinforces a little more by starting there in verse 14 and saying, who gave. By the way, that word gave is a very important word. It's the aorist active indicative. It's a reality. It's active, which means that He took the initiative. Christ took the initiative. Aorist was in a point of time, which indicates the matter of the cross, the time where He said it is finished. But the word means the giving of a life for a cause. It's a word that would be used for a soldier that gives his life to defend his country. Or a word that would be used for a martyr that gave his life. Christ was much more than a martyr. But this word is employed to point out to us that Jesus Christ sacrificially gave His life. Why? For you, friend. For you. And don't ever get over the joy of that. He did it for you. If you'd been the only sinner in the world, He still would have died for you. He gave His life. He gave Himself, actually. See, they didn't kill Christ. Did you know that? He told them. He says, look, no man can take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. John chapter 10, verse 18. He laid down His life willingly. There on the cross, it said that He yielded up His spirit. Yielded up the ghost. Gave up the ghost. He actually just said, okay, this is it. I now give my life. He offered Himself a sacrifice for our sins. He gave Himself. And then He gave Himself for. The word is hooper. It means in behalf of. It's the word of substitution. He gave Himself as our substitute, actually. Gave Himself in the behalf of us believers with a purpose that He might redeem. There's a word that you ought to learn. Latruo. And it means to release for a ransom. It means to deliver or free by paying a ransom. To set free on the basis of payment. Jesus Christ bought you out of the slave market of sin. And He delivered you. He set you free. You're a free person today. You really are. If you know Jesus Christ. You're free. He did that for you. that he might redeem us from. From apo is used here, from the ultimate source, from all iniquity. The word iniquity is actually, you take the A off the front there, and it's the word for law. And you put the A on, and it's lawlessness. He redeemed you from all lawlessness, the whole system of spiritual death. The ultimate source of lawlessness is the matter of the sin principle, and he delivered you from all iniquity. And purifies, that's the ceremonial cleansing, purifies for him, unto himself, a peculiar people. You say, I knew it all the time. We are peculiar people. Boy, I'm glad we are. You know, this particular word is probably one of the most dynamic words in the Greek text, particularly in this book. The word peculiar means literally surrounded. It means to surround. Now, there are three, really four, or I guess three, connotations that we want to mention here. When a person has a calendar on his wall and he has a special day coming up, what does he do? The number 7. He surrounds it. All right? So the word means to mark out, to surround so as to mark out as something special. Something special. Do you know you're special to God? You really are. You're a marked out people. God has put a ring around you saying, hey, that's mine. Scripture tells us all kinds of things that point to ownership in our life. It says that we're sealed by His Spirit. That seal is a mark of ownership. It says that we have that He's given the earnest of His Spirit in regard in our behalf. That, of course, indicates that He's made the down payment that sealed the deal. All of these things have to do with the fact that God has pointed you out as a marked people, as a special people. But there's also another use of this word, and that is that when an individual would want to mark something as his private possession, he would put a ring around it. He would put something around it. He would surround it with that which was his. For instance, an individual takes a treasure, a kind of treasure, and he would put it in a specially marked box inside this treasure, and that indicated that is his. It's his private possession. You don't belong to anybody else. You not only are special in God's sight, but you belong to Him exclusively. And so this marking around can indicate the exclusive rights to an individual. But there's also something else. When an individual would want to protect something, he would put an army around it, if he wanted to protect a city. Or he would put a special material around a particular valuable object to keep it from getting scratched or the elements getting in upon it, and this sort of thing. And so you see, you also are protected. Now, all of those things have to do with this particular word, periousios. And it means surrounded, but it means that you are a marked out people, a precious possession of God, that you are a private possession of God, that you are a protected possession of God. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul said, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. It's no wonder that he said in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39, for what can separate me from the love of God? Tribulation, trial, difficulty, problem, persecution, not a chance. Look at that verse, will you? I thought for a moment I could quote it, but it didn't come out, so get too excited and I can't remember to quote the verse. Notice what it says. Going back in Romans chapter 8 to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor my husband, nor my problems, my difficulties. You go on and on and on and on. That includes everything, my friends. Everything. Any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you shook up today? You worried? You're scared? You're afraid you can't make it? Look, you're a special people. You're protected by God Himself. I always have enjoyed that story of Elisha. Where Elisha looks out his window and sees an army. The servant looks out the window and he sees an army. And the servants all shook up. And Elisha's as relaxed as can be. And the servant starts complaining a little bit. Aren't you going to worry even a little bit? I hear that a lot, you know, when people are going through a circumstance. Well, you've got to worry a little bit. The servant was really a little disgusted, I think, with Elisha for being so relaxed when their lives were in jeopardy. Now, this was really bad news. Here's this army with blood in their eye, a group of barbarians, and they're after Elisha. Elisha looks out the window and says, I don't see any problems. The guy says, you're blind. No, he says, you're blind. And then he says, Lord, open his eyes and let him see what I see. The Lord opened the servant's eyes. You remember what the servant saw? There was an army out there, all around, but in between the army and Elisha and his servant was another army. It was the army of the Lord, flaming angels. Man, that wouldn't even be a contest. That's going to be like the Battle of Armageddon, where all these individuals are coming on that field ready to fight, and then all of a sudden the Lord appears, and they all turn and join forces to fight against him, and he goes zap. Boom. That's not even a battle. Don't ever think of the Battle of Armageddon as being a battle. It's a campaign. But it's not a battle. There's no battle. God could take the whole bunch of them with his little finger. Here he's got his army in between. Were they protected or were they protected? Why should Elisha worry with that kind of protection? But I'm going to tell you something. Elisha had nothing compared to what we have. Nothing compared to what we have. Oh, I admit, you can't see the guardian angels outside. You can't see them with your visible eye. But I'll tell you what you can do. Through the eye of faith, you have far more than Elisha ever hoped to have. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit. You have the written promises of God. God has written it down right here, saying, I'll never go back on this. It's impossible for God to lie. So you can rest assured that what he says is going to come true. The question is, will you trust? Will you trust him in that circumstance? This is the motivation that should come in our hearts and lives. Notice then what it says. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might set us free from all lawlessness and purify unto himself a surrounded people, zealous of good works. Zealitis is the word that means a devoted adherent. It means someone who clings tightly to the goals that he has before him. He's zealous of good, honorable, literally honorable works or production. This is what's put in the life by the power of God's Holy Spirit. God says, look, don't be weary in well-doing. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Don't worry. Don't get upset. Don't be fearful. Why? Because it's only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now you see, what Satan has been successful in doing with the average Christian is getting our focus off the eternal and on to that which is perishable and the temporary. To get our focus off of that which is vital as far as our hearts and lives are concerned, and focus our attention upon those things that really don't matter at all. He's been successful in this. The average Christian woman today does not live according to the principles that are laid down here in Titus chapter 2. The reason she doesn't is because she's been so brainwashed by the world system, by the godless world system today, that has given the idea that these things are not important. You know, there's a very interesting movement on at this present time. Not a movement that is a Christian in origin, but just some men and women who have come to the conclusion that something is wrong with our sick society. And they've come to the conclusion that maybe there is such a thing as an absolute standard. Maybe there is such a thing as sin. Maybe there is such a thing as God having something to say. And you see, even though perhaps they do not know Christ as yet, there are a great many professional men today that have been so frustrated by the lack. You see, here they are. We've got more marriage counselors per inch today than we've ever had in our history. We've got more divorces too. They're just not being successful, that's all. They're failing. They're failing to prove that which God said would work if man would just utilize his provision. I'll tell you something. You have an opportunity to prove that God can work through you for His glory in every circumstance of life. Does it make any difference how tough it is? Every circumstance of life. The last word in this chapter is really a word to the pastor. I just wanted to show you what the responsibility of the teacher is. It's these things speak. That doesn't mean speak at all. It means communicate. You can speak without communicating. It means use every means at your disposal to communicate. That's what we are trying to do. Speak or communicate. And exhort. That's the same word that is used concerning the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos. To admonish. And then rebuke. That means to slap them hard. It means to expose to extreme rebuke. It means to really, at times, be tough. Sometimes that's what's necessary. To do it with all authority. The authority there is not just authority, but it speaks of administrative authority. It speaks of a super strict authority. To rebuke with all authority and let no man despise thee. You see, God wants to get this message across. And He'll use the means that He has at His disposal to do it. I'm so thankful that God has opened up the door of opportunity for us to share some of these things with you. Because you see, this is what it's all about. God wants you to be His woman where He's placed you in your circumstances. Suffer if need be, but remember you're doing it in the will of God. And have a meek and quiet spirit. Have an attitude that is not hysterical like so many women today. Relax. Have the idea of putting to practice these things that we've been learning in Titus chapter 2. Why? Well, because look, Christ could come any minute. And when He comes, you want to be found faithful, doing the job that He has for you. Well, now there's a whole lot more we could have said, but our time just wouldn't allow. But we want, Lord willing, to get into that 31st chapter of Proverbs 3 weeks from today when our class resumes. We hope you'll be here, ready and willing and able. Let's bow in a word of prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And how wonderful this is to know this and to really believe it. And we thank you for this. Thank you for this time that we've been together to study your word. Now we thank you for the time that we'll have at the luncheon. We thank you for the food that has been prepared for us. Pray that we will just have a wonderful time of fellowship with each other as we go from here. In Christ's precious name, amen.